Amen. Thank you. Well, if you have a Bible this evening, I would invite you to go with me to the book of Ruth. This is another one of those situations where we're going to spend some time thinking about a book that in the not too distant past we worked through in some detail as we had the chance on Sunday mornings last November and December to kind of go through this book. But we have, and it might seem like in getting through, you know, you kind of get to Ruth and you might think, didn't we do this already? You know, this aren't we working backwards? But let me remind us that even though it probably feels like we're jumping around a little bit in our survey of these books, there is an order to this. There is a structure. There's a method to the madness, I guess you could say, because we've been attempting to sort of go through this in the canonical Hebrew order. And the reason for doing that is not just to be different or weird or anything like that, but to try to understand, and I'll explain some of this here in just a bit, to try to understand how these, of course, the content of these books and essentially what's in them and what they're about and what they point to and those sorts of things, but also how they relate to one another, even in the sequence that we find them there. It seems to me that whoever it was that put them in this order had purpose and intention in doing so. And so it wasn't just thrown together or accidental, but there's design to it and reasons for it. And so we're trying to learn from those reasons. Now, I opened it up with a question last week, and I kind of want to do the same. Again, I don't necessarily expect that everyone would remember everything from what we talked about in Ruth, even though it was fairly recent, but I would hope that maybe there would be certain things that stuck out to you. So just as we get into this book, and it's not a long book, what are some, would you say would be some of the main things to observe about Ruth? Or as we work through it, maybe some of the main themes in the book or, you know, main things worth remembering, either in terms of what it's about or what it points to. What comes to your mind when you think of the book of Ruth? Anyone? Yes, Anna. Okay, sacrificial love displayed how in the book? Like, give what leads you to say that? Yeah, good. So there's love on multiple levels there. Of course, there's the love between Boaz and Ruth that develops, but particularly you're thinking of the love that required Ruth to, as you said, sacrifice and kind of walk away from her hometown, her family, her country, and go with her mother-in-law and be devoted to her, and not just to her as an individual, but to her people, and most importantly, to her God, as we will be reminded. Okay, very good. All right, yes, sir, Mr. Gregg.
God's redemption and provision for the Gentiles.
God's redemption and provision for the Gentiles, because Ruth herself was not from Israel, but was from Moab. Yeah, and so as Anna pointed out, she forsook her Moabite heritage. And Moab, if we're familiar with our Old Testaments, Moab was rather antagonistic towards Israel at various points. And their gods would have not gelled with the God of Israel. You know, you could not have served both. And so for Ruth to forsake those gods and say, I want to be committed to your God, showed that she genuinely was one who was committed to the Lord. And, as you said, that the Lord is committed to showing his love even to those who at that time were, you know, thought of as outside the redemptive people. So God's love for all nations, for the Gentile peoples as well. Okay, very good. Yes, sir, Ken.
This kind of takes a look at that and maybe a little bit kind of seems to make that exception.
Yeah.
And actually works to bring what we see in some of the commandments of the law.
Yeah. That is interesting. I wonder if that is because essentially Ruth was in that sense no longer an outsider. She joined herself, you know, as in her own words, you know, Naomi, to your people. Your people will be my people. So once Boaz you know, knew her, saw her, and pursued her, she really, in a sense, she had become a Jew, right? She had converted. It wasn't what she once was, but yeah, that's interesting that is, as you said, a reversal in a neat way. Yeah, exactly. A convert. Yeah, for sure. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir. So perhaps then one of the things that drew him to her was that
they had a common, not situation, but
I've been where you've been.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, good. All right. Very good. Anyone else? Yeah, excellent. Okay, so good. Well, that helps us, again, just be reminded of at least broadly, some of the highlights, so to speak, of the book. Won't go into a ton of detail. Rather, I'll sort of point out certain patterns in the book, and then. But I want to start actually by zooming out again and just talking about the context of the book and where it's placed in the Old Testament, and where, you know, how it relates even to certain things that come both before it and after it. And I know we're all eagerly awaiting soup and sandwiches, so I will do my best not to belabor what ought not be. But let me remind us that when we talk about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, essentially there were three divisions to that, to those books. We have the law, so the writings of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, followed by the prophets, and so we've worked our way through the prophets, some of which contain what we would think of as historical books, like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, but they're lumped together with the prophets because of the time frame in which they take place. Okay, so law and prophets, and then the third category is known as the writings. Very good. So here we are in the section of the writings, and some, particularly Jewish scholars, have even broken down the writings really into three sections. And this is not overly important that you memorize all this, but I'm going to point it out to you just to kind of remind us what books are in each section. We have first the Book of Truth. That's what we've been through already, and I'll point that out here in just a second. And then Ruth begins a section known as the Small Scrolls. That's the next five books that we'll see are all rather short books that, you know, would have fit onto one scroll, and they would not have been large scrolls like, you know, many of the larger books of the Old Testament would have been. So they kind of got the nickname the Small Scrolls. And then I guess they ran out of, you know, a technical term, so they just, the last category is just, well, the other writings that fall in, and so we'll get to those eventually. The Book of Truth contains the three that we've most recently examined. So Psalms, Job and Proverbs. And there's even a, you might say, well, why are these called the Book of Truth? You know, isn't the whole thing truth? You know, why these books? Well, there is a reason for it. If you took the first letter of the name of Job, and then you took the first letter for the Hebrew word for Proverbs, and then you took the first letter for the Hebrew title of Psalms, you would get something like, in English, it would somewhat be equivalent to like E-M-T. Okay, those letters, E-M-T, and then there would be, you know, they would provide another vowel in there, so it would be something like the word emet, okay? And emet is the Hebrew word for truth. So basically, you take the first letter of each of these books, and it would spell out truth, and that's why they get this title, the Book of Truth. Again, it's not important at all that you memorize that, but in case you ever wonder why it's called that, well, maybe you'll remember that to be the case. So that's the Book of Truth. And then the small scrolls, as I said, starting with Ruth, and you'll notice that even I've arranged these and others, so this is not original to me, others have observed that the way this is structured, there's a relationship between the five books. There's a connection between the first of the small scrolls, Ruth, and the last of the small scrolls, Esther. And it's not just that both have the names of women in their title, although that is a connection as well. The other connection, the reason why they would relate to one another literarily, is because they both tell the story of a wedding. All right, Ruth marrying Boaz, and then Esther marrying Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. So the two stories of the two weddings are set across from one another in this pattern. And then you have the two songs set across from one another. You have the Song of Solomon, which is said to be the greatest of the songs. And then you have it set across from Lamentations, which is the saddest of all the songs. So two songs, again, set across from one another with Ecclesiastes, kind of that central hinge that holds all of them together. So if you're wondering where we're headed next, this sort of maps it out for you. So again, next week, Jason McConnell will be with us, but Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will work our way through the Song of Songs. And all the married couples said, amen. Or maybe not. There you go. But first things first, Ruth. Now, we mentioned before, there's a strategy behind Ruth coming after Proverbs. So it's not as convenient in English, but if you can, look not only, hold your place in Ruth, but then also go to the very end of the book of Proverbs. I want to point out to you some of these connections that would show why these are most likely placed next to each other in this pattern. So Proverbs 31 and then there's some certain verses in Ruth that we will see that connect to some things that we see in Proverbs 31. Three times in Proverbs 31, you have the mention of what would be something like the word for virtuous or worthy. So a lot of us know Proverbs 31 as the passage about the virtuous woman. It's, you know, kind of the classic Mother's Day text, you know, for certain churches. So let me point these out to you. The first one is actually in verse 3. I'll read from New King James here, where King Lemuel says to his son, or rather what his mother taught him as a son. Do not give your strength to women. And that word for strength would be, again, that word for virtuous. Do not give your virtue to women. Do not give your worth to women. And I don't think that Lemuel is saying that women aren't worthy people or women aren't virtuous people. I think rather what he's saying is don't take what makes you a virtuous person and spend it on a woman who would take it from you. In other words, don't involve yourself with a woman who is not virtuous. Don't give away what makes you virtuous with a woman who would take that virtue from you. Okay? So it would line up with what Solomon speaks to his son in earlier chapters about avoiding the foolish women, the wicked woman who would cause you to stray from what makes you virtuous. That's the idea. Do not give your strength to women. And then you see this word down in verse 10 where he asks, who can find, and the way it's translated there in the New King James is, who can find a virtuous wife? Or ESV renders this, who can find an excellent wife? And that same word is used also down in verse 29, New King James, many daughters have done well. That word for well, again, ESV says, many women have done excellently, virtuously, is the idea. So that's the same word in all three verses, even though you wouldn't know it in most of your English translations because it renders it differently. But the idea is, this is what a virtuous, worthy woman looks like. So don't give your virtue to a woman who is not like this, is the advice that Lemuel seems to be giving. Well, that same word for virtuous or worthy shows up three times in the book of Ruth. Let me show them to you. The first one is in chapter 2 and verse 1. So if you'll flip back to Ruth, in chapter 2 and verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, and here it's translated, a man of great wealth. And the word can mean, to have much, to have wealth, but it can also mean a man who is worthy. That's, again, how ESV has it. He was a worthy man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Boaz is a worthy man, a virtuous man, and you get that impression from what you read in the rest of the book as well. And then you see this over in chapter 3 and verse 11. 3:11, Boaz says to Ruth, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman, a worthy woman. People know this about you. So the same descriptor that's given about Boaz is given about Ruth. They are worthy people. They are virtuous people. And then it shows up again in chapter 4 and verse 11. Where the people at the gate who were witnesses to the transaction of Boaz purchasing and redeeming Ruth and all that belonged to Elimelech, they say, we are witnesses. And they say to Boaz, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah. And that word for prosper, again, is that word for may you, ESV says, act worthily. May you live up to this standard of worth or of virtue. May this happen for you. So if you we're reading through this in, again, in Hebrew, and you notice the emphasis on person of virtue, woman of virtue in Proverbs 31, and then you flip the page to Ruth, you would again see the same emphasis. Boaz is a worthy and virtuous man. Ruth is a worthy and virtuous woman, and the people of the town wish for Boaz and Ruth to act worthily, to be worthy people, be virtuous people in Bethlehem, where God has them. So those are some of the connections there between the books. So probably, again, I suspect that, you know, you have someone after all of the Old Testament books are written, and they're trying to figure out, okay, we have this collection of books, how do we arrange them? And probably that person noticed those connections and thought, well, if Proverbs ends speaking of a virtuous woman, then why don't we put this story of a virtuous woman right after it? And that's probably how that order came to be. So I would suspect it's on purpose. So you notice those connections throughout the book, particularly the way that Boaz is described in chapter 2, the way that Ruth is described in chapter 3 by the author. Let me point out some additional connections between those two chapters, because there are a few of them. So we'll show these in a couple of different places. So look first at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. So in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth has come to Bethlehem. She's with Naomi, but she says, I want to go work in the fields. She probably has become familiar enough with the customs of the land that she's like, your law, what Moses wrote, talks about the value of work. And, you know, you can't expect to have bread or have, you know, things to eat if you don't work. So I want to work. So she goes to work in the field. And she's noticed by Boaz. And you get the impression about Boaz that one of the things that makes him a worthy and virtuous man is his work ethic and his, upstandingness in the community and helping others to work. So he notices Ruth, probably at least somewhat noticing about her work ethic. Remember, he's told, he says, who is this woman? And, she's the one who came from Moab with Naomi, and she hasn't stopped working except for a short rest. And so he notices this about her, shows her kindness, gives her a drink of water, and this is what he tells Ruth in verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So it's like Ruth has left the protection of her family and her country and her hometown and has now come to seek protection under the God of Israel. So under the wings of the God of Israel. May the Lord repay you because you have sought refuge, you sought shelter under his wings. So keep that phrase in mind as you look next in chapter 3 and verse 9. Verse 9. So chapter 3 gives us the account of Boaz at the threshing floor where they would have harvested all the barley that they had collected. And so he is, he's there, and she goes to him at night and lays down at his feet and startles him. And so he asks at the beginning of verse 9, who are you? Who is this woman who lays at my feet? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant, what's the phrase? Under your wing. And it's like she is saying to him, you are right. I have come under the wings of the Lord for refuge. Now, will you do for me what the Lord has done for me and take me under your wings? Will you protect me the way the Lord, the way I have sought protection from the Lord? And she's, of course, expressing there her interest in being his wife, in him actually taking her and protecting her, not just for the night, but for the rest of her life. So there's that connection there. There's also a connection. So go back again, just noticing some of these things that are repeated within these chapters. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 4, there's this wish of blessing. So Boaz is going out to the field from Bethlehem, and he tells the people, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, "The Lord bless you." So there's this exchange of verbiage, you know, where they're offering to one another the blessing of the Lord. And then if you go near the end of the chapter, in verse 20, when Naomi finds out that it is Boaz in whose field she has worked, she says to Ruth, "Blessed be he of the Lord." So just like Boaz and the workers were exchanging blessing, so now Naomi is saying, "Blessed be this man from the Lord because of his kindness." And there's a connection there between kindness as well. In fact, let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 20, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And that word for kindness is the expression of a covenant. He has not forsaken his covenant. He's not done away with it. He's not broken it. He's not forgotten it. The Lord has continued to extend this covenant kindness to us through this person, Boaz. So this blessing, this covenant are emphasized there in chapter 2. Well, they're also emphasized again in chapter 3. So look at verse 10. And this is Boaz's response to Ruth when she asks him to take her under her wing. He says to her in verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord." So just as he was blessed in chapter 2, now Ruth is blessed in chapter 3. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." You have shown what it's like to also be a covenant keeper. You have expressed through your actions the covenant kindness that the Lord has shown. You're wanting to covenant to me the way the Lord has covenanted to his people. You have shown kindness to me in the way the Lord has shown kindness to all of us. That's the idea there. So there are those specific connections between the events of chapter 2 and the events of chapter 3, and those connections are made rather clear by using the same words in each of the accounts. The account of Ruth going to work in the field in chapter 2, and Ruth going to the threshing floor in chapter 3, where she would seek the shelter from Boaz. Okay? So, probably you know where I'm headed with this. There are connections both in specific ways within these chapters, but also in broad ways. So, not Broadway like musicals, broad general ways, okay, big picture ways. So what I want to do now is kind of from those central accounts of the book, work our way out and show that there are connections not just in the middle, but also front to back all the way through. So if we zoom out, what are the broad connections in these chapters? In chapter 2, we see Boaz, who is identified as a worthy man, showing kindness to Ruth, showing covenant kindness to her, modeling the covenant commitment that the Lord had had for his people, and showing that specifically to Ruth. And Naomi is the one who observes that. "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." It's the kindness of the Lord that Boaz is embodying to Ruth and to Naomi by his actions towards Ruth. That's chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we have Ruth, who is identified as a worthy woman, and she is showing kindness to Boaz such that he even says, "You've shown greater kindness to me here at the end than at the beginning. Your kindness and your covenant commitment is only increasing and being shown more and more to be true. And those connections, I think, you know, form the central part of the book. That's what those middle chapters are showing. The worth of both of these people, the virtue of both of these people, and their covenant commitment to the Lord and to one another. Then we can zoom out into the earlier and later chapters and see, I think, some connections there as well. The last part of Ruth chapter 1 shows what Anna mentioned for us here at the beginning, Ruth's commitment to, and I like Anna's word, to sacrifice, to make a separation from where she was before and who she was committed to before, and commit herself to Naomi and to the Lord. And you have this great statement that she makes, particularly in verses 16 and 17. So I'm looking in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 16, where she tells Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you. Do not ask me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me and you." And Ruth is using the exact language of the covenant that the Lord would make and had made with his people. When the Lord would repeat the covenant back to his people, he would always use words like what Ruth is using here. "You are my people, and I am your God." That's kind of the, people have called it the covenant formula of the Old Testament. You are my people, and I am your God. That's what Ruth is saying here. Make your people my people, and your God my God. And the idea of death being the only thing that could break this covenant is exactly what the Lord had said to his people. If this covenant is broken, it's only because you have died, essentially. That's why there was a penalty of death for covenant breaking in terms of what the Lord had commanded to Abraham. So Ruth is showing herself to be a daughter of Abraham by committing herself to the Lord and to his people. And that, I think, is set across from the beginning of chapter 4, where you have Boaz's commitment to Ruth. Now, how does Boaz show commitment to Ruth? Well, in chapter 3, she says to him, you know, "Take me under your wings." And then in chapter 4, he says, "I'm willing to do that. I am one who can redeem you. I am this close relative, but there's a relative closer than me." Now, if Boaz really wanted to marry Ruth, why would he say, "Hey, I'm all for this, but there's somebody closer than me who gets the first say, who has the first rights to what belongs to my relative Elimelech"? Why would Boaz say that? You know, if he wanted to marry Ruth, why not just say, "I'm in, let's do it"? Why bring up the other relative? Any thoughts? Because it's the law according to who? To Moses. Boaz knew his Bible, and Boaz was essentially saying, "Ruth, I'm willing to do this, but we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to do this the way the Lord has outlined in his word. So let's bring in the townspeople. Let's bring in these witnesses. Let's bring this other relative, and let's see what happens." And so the way it plays out, Boaz is showing not just his commitment to Ruth, but his commitment to the Lord, his commitment to the word of God. "Let's follow the scriptures, Ruth, to make sure that if the Lord's going to bring us together, it's going to happen by us not bypassing anything in his word, but rather giving close attention to it." And that's what Ruth does. And so as it plays out, the man, the other relative, initially is interested in the land, but not in the lady. And so he says, you know, if you're going to take the land, you also must take for yourself Naomi and her family. And he says, well, you redeem it for yourself. And so that is what Boaz does. So he's exemplifying his commitment to Ruth and to Ruth's family, to Naomi, and to the Lord. And then the book ends with a genealogy. And most of us, at least at some point in time, if we're honest, in our Bible readings, have looked at genealogies and said, okay, you know, there it is. What's next? You know, well, at least I'm guilty of it. All right, I'm confessing my sins, if they're sins. But this genealogy is short enough that if you give close attention to it, you notice that Ruth bore a son to Boaz. And then you have not just the name of the son. If you look there in verse 17, the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, gave a name to the son, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. It's interesting that they identify this as Naomi's son, not because Naomi bore her, but because it's an extension of the line of Naomi. It looked like the line of Naomi was going to end. It looked like the line of Elimelech was going to end. And yet it doesn't. And that's why you have this language even in chapter 4 of the Lord being a restorer of life to Naomi. It's like he took what was dead and made it live again. It's like he resurrected the dead. He took Elimelech's name that was would have been forgotten, and he brought it back to life by allowing this birth of this child, this one named Obed, who, according to verse 17 of chapter 4, is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And of course, with the rest of our Bible, the rest of our Old Testament awareness of the significance of David and the promise of one who would come from David's line, who would sit on his throne forever, we know that this is pointing to someone greater than David. And so you start at the beginning of the book with this family who's, you know, the father has died, his sons have died. It looks like this line is going to end. That's how the book opens. And you come to the end of the book, and not only does his family live on, it leads to a line of kings, the last of whom, his reign, would never end. And so it's a beautiful way that the beginning, the front end and the back end of this book connect. And whereas at the front end, everything looks hopeless, at the back end, you're given hope in one who would come from David's line. So a beautiful story. On an individual level, in terms of the people involved, but on a larger scale level, with what God is working out for His people in the midst of famine, in the midst of death, He provides bread, and He provides life, and that's what Ruth shows us. So, with bread now on your mind. Let me pray for us. If there's other observations you want to talk about or questions you have, I'd be happy to do that. We'll have some time together. But let me pray for us, and then we'll. I think they're probably ready for us in the gym. So, Father, we are grateful for your word. We give you praise for it. Again, even in this short book, there's so much more we could have seen. But, Lord, we're grateful for the things you do make clear to us. And we're grateful for the way that every story, every page of Scripture points to your Son and to the redemption that He has bought for His people and to His rule and reign in our lives. And we look forward to the day when the Son of David will sit on the throne of David and He will reign forever and ever. So, Lord, we pray, hasten that day and help us live these days in light of that day to come. In His name, amen.